or anyone who are about to be in college. I know we have some. Yep, sniped y'all in the back. I saw y'all when I came in. Look, it's been a little while since I've been out of college, but I thoroughly enjoyed college. And I went to Louisiana College, which is now known as, that's right, go Wildcats. I'll see you later. Maybe I'll end the sermon with that. I'll see you later. It's now known as LCU, Louisiana Christian University. So I guess technically I can't say I graduated from a university. I don't know how that works. But it was a really good time. I loved it. I mean, I met many of my close friends there. I had a lot of really good experiences that kind of aided in my growth and my maturity as a man, as a person, as a follower of Christ. And genuinely, I enjoyed most of my classes. I was in the social work program, and we all in the mental health profession, that program, we had to take applied statistics. And I just feel like people who go into the humanities or in mental health, we're not numbers people, right? Like, we're just not numbers people. And yet we had to take this semester-long class where we stared at numbers, we studied letters that represented numbers, we were taught formulas and processes and essentially all to, you know, how to accurately calculate statistics for our field. And it was a long semester. It was incredibly difficult. It was very tedious. And we made it through. And the day came where it was just the final. And I wasn't worried about the final. I had a good grade in the class, but I was also a good student, and I was a good test taker. So I was like, look, however this thing goes, I'm done. After today, I'm done. Well, we get to the class, and the professor, Dr. Pounds, super sweet, she opens up the class period by saying, y'all are really going to be angry with me after today. I was like, oh gosh, what does that mean? What does that mean? And it actually meant something very different than what I expected. I thought she was going to have just a thick, it was a paper test, just a thick packet of problems after problems that we were going to have to solve. And actually, that wasn't the case. It was like a one-page, maybe two pieces of paper stapled together. She said, look, you're not going to have a huge test filled with calculations, filled with problems you're going to have to solve. In fact, it's actually going to be very straightforward. It's most of it's going to be instructions on how to log in and use a software that does all of the calculations that you've learned throughout the semester at the click of a button. And so sure enough, within 5 minutes, all of us were done with the final. Easiest final. Most of the time spent was inputting numbers and clicking buttons. I mean, that was it. There was really no mental work we had to do. So of course, by the end, we were frustrated. Dr. Pounds, why in the world did you not just do this day one and then stamp at the end of day one, class passed, done, A? And she explained to us, she said, because there was value in taking the long way. That all semester, it wasn't about you getting this software. It wasn't about you utilizing a new tool. It wasn't about you passing a class, but rather it was about your formation as mental health professionals. That through going through this semester-long class, that you were being formed into better health professionals because of the understanding and the work that you've now put into this semester, of understanding the processes behind this software, understanding what's really going on. See, Dr. Pounds, in her wise leadership, understood that she was forming people. She was forming future professionals. And that doesn't happen by day one giving you a software that does all of the work for you. That wasn't the case. And in her wise leadership, as frustrated as we were with her, it made a lot of sense. That she saw the bigger picture, that the long route was the route that led to transformation for us. Now, for 430 years, Israel has been awaiting a promise by God to be fulfilled. In Genesis 12, we see the beginning of that promise. We see that God makes a promise to Abraham. He says, I'm going to lead you into a land that I'm going to give you and the nation that I'm going to make you. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless you as my nation, and I'm going to bless the world through you. And so this promise for 430 years has been passed down from generation to generation. And yet each generation Still didn't see it. Hasn't been fulfilled yet. Not yet, but they held on to the hope. And then 430 years later, and we get to Exodus. We get to the freeing of the Israelites from Egypt. And we opened up the book and this study by looking at that. By looking at how God has dramatically rescued Israel. See, Israel watched as God dramatically rescued them by sending 10 plagues into Egypt. Right? Persuading Pharaoh finally to set God's people free. That was dramatic. And it was all God's doing. And then Israel watched as God dramatically parted a sea to bring them to safety through dry land on the other side. And now they've dramatically witnessed the power of the presence of God descend on Mount Sinai in smoke and fire, hearing the booming voice of God Himself. They have seen God make good on His promise. He is beginning finally to fulfill this promise made all those years before. He's given them liberty from Egypt. He's established them as His people now by making a covenant with them and giving them His law, His instructions. And so all that seems to be left in this promise is the land. Where's the land? Where's the land? So Israel was smart enough. They knew, they understood well enough to know that God didn't free them from Egypt to leave them in the wilderness. They understood that the other side of this wilderness was a land flowing with milk and honey. And they knew that God would fulfill His promise. And so I can imagine that getting to the end of the covenant laws, which is where we are in Exodus, the end of God giving them His covenant laws, that they were just ready for this final, what are you going to do? What dramatic way are you going to, bring us in chariots of fire? Are you going to like pick us up Gandalf style with eagles? I don't know if any of you get the Lord of the Rings reference. Thank you. But carry us on wings of eagles and drop us off in this land of milk and honey. What are you going to do? This is going to be awesome. And so we open up in Exodus 23. And we're at verses 20 through 33. And we're going to see God answer this question. What are you going to do? And He looks at His people. And again, very much like the Ten Commandments, He no longer is using third person, but rather He is looking at them face to face, personally. And He answers that question, how He's going to bring them into the land. And so we're going to start in verse 20 in chapter 23 of Exodus. God looks at His people and He says, I am going to send an angel before you to protect you on the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. All right, that sounds good. Be attentive to Him and listen to Him. Do not defy Him, because He will not forgive your acts of rebellion, for My name is in Him. But if you will carefully obey Him and do everything I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes. For My angel will go before you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, Hethites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow and worship to their gods, and do not serve them. Do not imitate their practices. Instead, demolish them and smash their sacred pillars to pieces. Serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water. I will remove illnesses from you. No woman will miscarry or be childless in your land. I will give you the full number of your days. I will cause the people ahead of you to feel terror and will throw into confusion all the nations you come to. I will make your enemies turn their backs to you and retreat. I will send hornets in front of you, and they will drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hethites away from you. I will not drive them out ahead of you in a single year. Otherwise, the land would become desolate, and wild animals would multiply against you. I will drive them out little by little ahead of you until you have become numerous and take possession of the land. I will set your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the wilderness to the Euphrates River. For I will place the inhabitants of the land under your control, and you will drive them out ahead of you. You must not make a covenant with them or their gods. They must not remain in your land, or else they will make you sin against Me. If you serve their gods, it will be a snare for you. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your word, and thank You that you have given us the example of the Israelites to learn from. Lord, that their tendencies and their weaknesses and their struggles, Father, we resonate with so much. Father, they're such a good depiction of the human heart. And so, Father, this morning I pray that You would speak to our hearts and that You would do only what You can, Father, that You would bring Your truth to our hearts, Father, for the sake of transformation and making us holy. We love you and we trust you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I wish I could have seen the faces of the Israelites after that huge announcement by God. That first sentence, I will go before you to protect you and bring you into the land that I've promised to you. At first, they were probably like, yes, and now the chariots, or now the drama, or now the big reveal of how you're going to do that. And yet instead, I'd imagine they now just see all of the wilderness filled with enemies between them and a fulfilled promise. Looks of confusion, I'd imagine we'd see, or frustration, maybe even some fear and despair. There was a wilderness full of enemies between the promise made and the promise fulfilled. Couldn't God just simply snap his fingers and destroy the peoples, destroy the enemies, and then zap them, transport them into a land flowing with milk and honey? Yeah, he could have done that. My teacher also could have given us the software day one. God could do that. He could then put a stamp on promise fulfilled, and it's done. He's done what he said he would do, and yet that's not what he does. Instead, he prolongs their victory. He prolongs their victory. He fulfills his promise little by little. And we experience this. All of us now, 2026, as believers, we experience this all the time. In fact, we're literally living in a partially fulfilled promise of God as we speak. We look outside, we read headlines, and we see where this world has gone to, and we are holding on to the promise that Christ will return. We know that he's made that promise, and we know that he's good for it, and so we know he will fulfill it, and yet, right now, there's a wilderness between promise made and promise fulfilled. And we feel that tension. We live in that tension. But even on a more personal note, some of us are waiting for victory over a sinful habit. We hold on to the promise that God will come and make all things new in us, that he will give us a new heart and new desires. And we believe that, and we know that to be true, that his Spirit comes and restores things even in us. He gives us a new nature, and yet still, day by day, we struggle with the same temptation that we haven't been able to overcome. We're in the wilderness between promise made and promise fulfilled. Others of us are waiting for that relationship to be reconciled and healed. We believe in the promise that when you train a child up in the way he should go, that he'll never depart from it, and yet we watch day by day as our kids go astray from the Lord, live lives apart from the Lord. There's a wilderness between a promise made and a promise fulfilled, and we feel that tension. Others of us, we believe that God is the provider of all things for us, that he is the one who will supply our every need as he promises. And yet, each month, even as we try to give generously and live faithfully, we see our bills and we see our bank accounts, and we wonder every month how it's going to balance out. We feel that tension as we live in a wilderness between promise made and promise fulfilled. A job, a baby, a spouse, a raise. We are all standing in this wilderness between a promise made and a promise fulfilled. But why? Why is it that God prolongs victory? Why is it by his choice that he allows us to experience such a wilderness? Is he aware? If he is aware, then why isn't he doing something about it? Why isn't he not simply fulfilling his promise, giving us victory automatically, instantly, when we need it? So then does that make him cruel? I think we know that's not the case. That there is a bigger picture that we don't see yet, that he is working through. I believe that God sanctifies his people through prolonged victory. That God sanctifies his people through prolonged victory. He fulfills his promises little by little at times for the sake of sanctification. like my wise professor, who understood the value of taking the long way for the sake of our formation. God sees the bigger picture and desires to transform his people in the process. Now, some of you might remember Exodus chapter 19, right before God gives the covenant to his people at Mount Sinai. He declares his intention for them. He says, if you will listen to me, if you will join me in this covenant, I desire to make you my treasured possession. And so some of us can see, hey, that's happened. They have agreed to the covenant. Therefore, hey, they are God's possession. It's done now. All that's left is the land. And yet we know that in Exodus 19, that's not where God stops. He says, I desire to make you my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, my holy nation. My holy nation. See, if God was to transport them right now from Mount Sinai to a cleared out promised land and skip the wilderness of promise made to promise fulfilled, now he has a treasured possession in the promised land, but they're an unholy nation. There's been no transformation. God understands. The long way brings about transformation. To become holy is to be sanctified, and God sanctifies his people through times of prolonged victory. It's how he works. I love road trips. Y'all are learning a lot about me. I love college. I love road trips. I am a road trip guy. You can ask my wife. I'm a let's take the long way kind of guy. Let's have as many stops as we can. Let's see all the things. Let's do all the things. I love road trips. But now I have kids. And road trips don't quite have that, like, adventurous appeal that they once did. Those of you who have kids, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. I don't love road trips anymore necessarily because I understand the tendencies of my kids. So Haley and I, to try to make clear expectations for them, we tell them, this is the plan. We're going to be in the car for 6 hours, okay? We're making two stops. We're going to make a lunch stop, and we're going to make a snack and a stretch your legs potty stop, okay? Like, that's it. And understanding their tendencies, we're gonna be like, so here's what you need to do, okay? You need to use a restroom, all right? You need to use a restroom now before we get in the car. You need to pack a bag of goodies with books, with colors, with paper, whatever you need to keep you entertained for 6 hours. And you need to grab some snacks, all right? You need to grab some snacks for the road. Eat a snack now, grab some snacks for the road. But we know how this works. Kids have a tendency to not do that. It's only a matter of time. We're in the car for 10 minutes, and someone's got to pee really badly. Someone forgot their bag of goodies, and they're all starving. So that's just how it goes. The tendency is that they kind of refuse the things that we tell them at the get-go that will set them up for a good six-hour trip. And I don't think it's outright rebellion, but it's making excuses. It's, I don't feel like I have to go, so I'm not going to go. I think I'm good. It's, you know, we just ate breakfast. You know, I don't think I really need snacks. I can wait till lunch. It's, you know, I don't need a bag of goodies. Just one book's good, right? It's this innate doubting of what we're saying. God is keenly aware of the tendencies of his people. Keenly aware of the tendencies of his people. And I think if we look at this passage, this is in verses 21 through 22. I'm sorry, verses 20 through 22. We see that. We see that God is putting his finger on something that he is recognizing in the hearts of his people. He says, I'm going to send an angel before you to protect you on the way and bring you to the place I've prepared. Again, great start. But then he says this, be attentive to him and listen to him. Do not defy him, because he will not forgive your acts of rebellion, for my name is in him. But if you will carefully obey him and do everything I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes. God starts off with just, this is what I'm going to do. This is the plan. I'm going before you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bring you into the land. Like that's all we really need to know, right? That's all they needed to know. Hey, I'm going to make this happen. It's good. And then he goes, pay attention to the angel I send, listen to him, and whatever you do, don't defy him. Don't defy him. See, he is aware that that is their tendency, to defy what God is telling them, what God is leading them to, the instructions that God gives them. Now, after everything that Israel has seen, it makes no sense that they would defy. Why would they defy what God says? Now, I don't believe that this defiance is rooted in true rebellion, because at this point, they have made a covenant with God. They're saying, yes, I am yours. However, God is still recognizing their tendency to defy, and I think their defiance in the wilderness is a defiance rooted in doubt. I think it's a defiance rooted in the faithfulness of God and his plan. We see this time and time again, Israel's doubt in the wilderness. Their doubt in God's faithfulness leads them to drift towards defiance, to disobedience. And our tendency is the same. When we find ourselves in the wilderness between a promise made and a promise fulfilled, we tend to doubt the faithfulness of God. And in our doubt, we drift to defiance. So what I want to do this morning is I want to point out two specific tendencies rooted in doubt. Two ways that we drift into defiance because of our doubt in the faithfulness of God. And then I want to point out where ultimately that leads us. Now, while I'm doing that, I'm going to point out two acts of faithfulness that we can do in this wilderness. God doesn't bring us into the wilderness to idly wait. There are action steps of faith that he calls us to. And if we do those things, then I want to reveal the where that leads us as well. And so we're going to look at these side by side. Now, first, when doubting God's faithfulness, we have the tendency to look inward and ask, how can I move this along? We have the tendency to look inward and ask ourselves, how can I move this along? In verse 24, God tells Israel not to bow down to the idols of the Canaanites. And this is idolatry. All right. At first glance, this doesn't look like looking inward. Idolatry doesn't look like looking inward. But why is it that Israel would be tempted to bow down to idols? Do they really believe statues and idols are gods? I think we get a glimpse of the motivation and the understanding in Exodus 32. Now, you don't have to turn there. We're going to be there in a few weeks. But most of you are probably familiar with the story of Exodus 32. That before Israel even steps foot into the wilderness to make their way towards the promised land, Moses seems to take a little bit extra time on the mountain with God. And they're getting antsy. And you can just imagine the doubt begin to creep up in them, doubting what God is he actually going to do what he says he's going to do? What's going on? Well, how can we fix this? How can we get this to move along? Maybe we're missing something. Now, they understand that God's going to send someone before them to bring them into the promised land. And so what they decide to do is they melt their jewelry and they form this golden statue, this idol. And then we see Aaron actually declare, this was the God, or this is the one who took you out of Egypt and freed you from slavery. And he's going to be the one to go before you and lead you into the land of promise. Now, do we think that they actually believed that this statue was a god, a different god, a god that actually did those things? No, I don't believe that's the case. I think that we need to understand a little bit better what pagan idol worship really looked like. When a pagan culture, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, when they would form an idol, they didn't believe that the idol itself was the god. Rather, they believed it now was a little temple or a little place of in a little tabernacle, you could say, to inhabit the presence of their God. And so what Israel was doing was not, they didn't believe they were fashioning a new God. Rather, they were fashioning something to inhabit Yahweh, the one true God. So when they say this was the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt, they're acknowledging the one true God, but they're completely mistaken. See, they believe, I think, that by them forming this place for God to dwell, that they are moving him to action. Hey, I'm going to create this idol, and so now maybe we were supposed to create the one to go before us, and then God would inhabit and possess it to lead us. Maybe that's what, let's do this. This is how we're going to move this along. We're going to twist God's arm. We're going to move him to action. He's just waiting for us to do this. So we're going to melt our jewelry, and I love what Aaron says. He says, oh, I just out popped this golden calf. right? And now God is going to dwell in it, and through that gold calf, he's going to lead us to the promised land. See, what's happening is not necessarily a change of allegiances to another god. It's rather trying to move God to action by taking matters into their own hands. They've looked inward because of their doubt in God's faithfulness, and they've asked, what can we do to move this along? Now, I don't think any of us are constructing golden statues. If so, please talk to someone after church. We need to talk. But in the wilderness between a promise made and a promise fulfilled, we get restless. We don't know what to do with our hands. And so we find ourselves asking, what can we do to move this along? It must be something I'm missing. How can I move this along? And so we get to work. That sounds valiant. It sounds respectable. We don't want to be caught doing nothing. But when we believe that our hard work can move God to action, we become no different than the idolatrous Israelites in Exodus 32. At this point, we're not acting in faith, trusting in God and his timing. We're trying to take matters into our own hands. Rebellion doesn't always look like a fist to the sky. Sometimes it looks like boots on the ground or nose to the grind. So in contrast, in the wilderness, we can look inward in faith and we can ask God, what do you need to do in me? We can act in faith by looking inward, not for the sake of finding a solution, but rather looking inward in faith, evaluating ourselves and saying, God, what is it in me that you need to rip out? What is it in me that you need to change? What sinful habit? What wrong thinking? What false belief or false ideology have I adopted that you need to uproot? See, if we understand that walking in the wilderness between promise made and promise fulfilled is on purpose for the sake of sanctifying us and making us holy, then we can step into that and say, God, I'm ready. Show me, Holy Spirit, bring up to the surface what it is in me that is not holy. Take it out, change it. In faith, we can look inward and say, God, what do you need to do in me? Are we there this morning? Is there any of us in that wilderness and we're just like, we're stuck. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to do with our hands. I challenge you in faith to pray that prayer, Lord, inside of me, in my heart, in my mind, what is it that needs to be changed, Father? Because my hands are open. My hands are open. Make me holy. But when doubting God's faithfulness, we also tend to look outward and ask, what's working for others? What seems to be working for those around me? In verse 24, God warns Israel not to serve or imitate the gods of the Canaanites, but instead to serve him. And again, I want to push back. Why would they be tempted to serve gods they know are not real and to rebel against a God who they have seen in such dramatic ways prove himself over and over? Is it that they really want to change their allegiance to these other gods? I don't think that's the root of it. Again, I believe the root is a doubting in God's faithfulness. I can imagine that in this wilderness, they've looked inward and they've tried to find solutions and nothing's worked out. And so they begin to look around. And can you imagine? Can you imagine them looking at a Canaanite living in prosperity and abundance and saying, well, let me try it the Canaanite way. Maybe that is what needs to happen in order for this promise to be fulfilled. Maybe that's going to get the wheels turning and things to move along. See, for the Canaanites, when they were in need, they would simply go to the God that corresponded with the need that they had. And what they would do is they would perform rituals. They would perform different practices that they believed would please that God. And they would do that in hope and expectation that that God would then in turn bless them with whatever it is that they would need. And God's saying, don't do that. Don't look at the Canaanites and what they're doing and imitate it, thinking that that's going to help you. But isn't it reasonable that an Israelite would do that? In the wilderness between a promise made and a promise fulfilled, when they are just simply trying to find out what to do and they see a Canaanite in prosperity, isn't it reasonable for that Israelite to be like, well, should we try it that way? Let's try that. And again, don't we do the same? How many times do we find ourselves in this wilderness and we're just like, well, maybe it's a me thing. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. I've tried to search and find what I could do to help move this along, and I've got nothing. But you know what? Other people around me don't seem to struggle in the same way. And so what are they doing? What can I imitate? Maybe that's the problem here. Maybe that will get me out of this wilderness. And you know, in those moments, it doesn't often feel wrong to do that. In fact, I would even argue that sometimes it feels wise to see what other people are doing. However, if our justification is to say everyone's doing it, or it seems to work for them, then we need to slow down and be a little wary. It could be that we're looking outward, not in faith, but because of our doubt, just trying to speed things up by imitating what other people are doing, the practices of the world and our culture. And again, in contrast, an act of faith can be to look outward in faith and to ask God, what do you need? What do you want to do through me? What do you want to do through me? God invites the Israelites in this passage in Exodus 23 to partner with him in defeating their enemies. I think this is so cool. I think it gives us such a great insight, actually, into how God works. See, God makes it very clear. You're going to have victory. I'm securing your victory. Look at all the things I'm going to do to make that happen. I'm going to send terror and confusion ahead of you and hornets. Like, I love the specificity of that. Like, I'm just going to send hornets. All right? I'm going to make the way to victory. It's not a question of if. You will be victorious. God is very clear. I'm going to go ahead and prepare that for you, the way to victory. However, in verse 31, he tells Israel that they have a part in it, that he is actually going to place the people of Canaan in their control, under their control, and that it will be up to them to drive them out. To drive them out. God wanted to use them to accomplish his purposes. He wanted them in faith to partner with him in accomplishing his plan, his purpose. It's the same for us. As you walk through the wilderness between a promise made and a promise fulfilled, I think an act of faith that we can do is to look outward and say, God, what do you want to do through me? Lord, give me eyes to see where you are working around me and help me to step into it. See, again, this time in the wilderness is not meant to be idle waiting, but rather stepping into what God is doing and saying, hey, while your promise towards me is on pause, I'm following you into what you're doing in the culture around me, in the lives of what you're doing around me. Help me to step into that. That is an act of faith. And that is looking outward in faith, saying, do something through me, Lord. Do something through me. What do you want me to do? Now, I think ultimately these two tendencies of looking inward in doubt and looking outward in doubt, they're ultimately rooted in our attempt at they're typically our attempt to trying to solve the problem of the wilderness. We're looking inward and outward in an effort to get us out of the wilderness. That's the point of those tendencies. It's, okay, this is taking too long. I've got to figure something out. But eventually we realize that it's not working. That looking inward in doubt and looking outward in doubt is not working. So what ends up happening is we look downward in despair. We hang our head, we droop our eyes, and we look downward in despair because at this point we've been in the wilderness and the victory is prolonged for so long that we reach the point of complete hopelessness. We've tried to be patient, we've tried to be faithful, we've tried to trust God, but surely he wouldn't leave me in the wilderness for this long. If he was able to, he would have gotten me out of the wilderness at this point. But since he hasn't, he's either not able or even worse, he never intends to get me out. He doesn't intend to fulfill his promise. And I believe this is the point that Job gets to in Job 30. when he declares, after he's lost his family, his wealth, his reputation, and his health, Job declares, "I cry to you, O God, but you don't answer. I stand before you, but you don't even look. You've become cruel towards me. You use your power to persecute me. You throw me into the whirlwind and destroy me in the storm. And I know you are sending me to my death." He questions God's goodness, even accusing him of being cruel with the intentions of bringing him to death. And as the reader, we can't blame him. Job has been through 37 chapters of pain, 37 chapters of loss and grief, 37 chapters of foolish counsel, 37 chapters of wandering in the wilderness, and then finally comes chapter 38 when God speaks. And we think that God is going to speak softly and with compassion, ready to embrace and to hold him. Yet that's not exactly what we see in chapter 38. Rather, instead, in Job 38, we see that God speaks to him sternly, reminding Job who he is, that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He reminds Job, yes, of his power and his ability, but also of his goodness and his justice, that he sees the bigger picture. And in that process, those three or four chapters of God speaking to Job, he effectively lifts Job's eyes from down to up and lifts his chin and has him look at himself. And in Job 42, Job responds. He says, "I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. I had only heard about you before, God, but now I have seen you with my own eyes." God sanctifies his people through prolonged victory. 37 chapters of wilderness, 37 chapters of prolonged victory. Then God speaks in Job 38, and Job was changed. Job was changed. He was changed when his eyes went upward and were placed on who God is. And it's because in that moment, when he puts his eyes on God, he understands something. He understands that the 37 chapters of silence and waiting for God was 37 chapters of God working. 37 chapters of God working behind the scenes. If we have had faith, and we've looked inward and outward, and we've asked God what he needs to do in and through us, and we still find ourselves in the wilderness between promise made and promise fulfilled, we need to look upward. We need to look upward. At this point, we can say, "Hey, I've looked inward, Lord. And I've searched and I am surrendered to you. You can have my heart." I've looked outward to try to step into what it is that you are doing. And so because of that, I'm still in this wilderness. I know that you're working. I'm going to look upward in confidence to you. I know that you are working. And that's what we see in Exodus 23. I love how clear God is when he is speaking to the Israelites in chapter 23. He doesn't shroud anything in mystery or confusion, but rather he says that he is going to go before them. He says, "I'm going to tell you the plan. I'm going before you in this wilderness. And even though you won't see me because I'm ahead of you, this is what I'm doing. I'm preparing a place for you. I'm protecting you. I'm fighting for you. I'm providing for you. I'm preserving you. And I am securing your victory. I'm going ahead of you to do that. And you might not see it. So I need you to remember that and have confidence in what I am doing." God tells him what he's doing because he understands their tendency to doubt because when they can't see. And yet he wants them to have confidence that he is working, even if they can't see it. And this is the confidence that we have in God as well, that he is working. Jesus has gone before us. He's gone before us by showing us what faithfulness to God looks like in his life, in his teaching. He's gone before us by going to the cross, effectively defeating death, defeating sin. He's gone before us by rising from the grave, defeating death. And he has sent us his Spirit to protect us and to guide us and to help us. And because of this, in our wilderness between a promise made and a promise fulfilled, we don't have to hang our heads in despair. We don't have to look in ourselves or look outward to try to solve this problem, but rather we can look upward in confidence, knowing that God is doing what he already told us he would do, that he is working and that he has gone ahead of us. And even though we can't see it, he is working. And we know ultimately that it is his desire to sanctify his people. He desires for his people to become holy, to be conformed to his image from one degree of glory to the next, as Paul says. For those of us who've been saved, yes, we are his people. And yet, just as God does not carry Israel from the wilderness to the promised land on chariots of fire, he does not transport us into heaven the moment of salvation. And it's because he has work to do in us. He has work to do through us. He wants to sanctify us and make a people for himself, a holy nation. This is the ultimate prolonged victory. This is that process of sanctification that we are all walking and waiting through day after day after day. But we know that little by little, God is fulfilling his promise to make us new. He is fulfilling his promise to make us holy. And so as we feel that tension, as we live in that wilderness between promise made and promise fulfilled, would we look upward in confidence, knowing that God is working? Let's pray. Father God, this is this truth in Exodus 23 is equally encouraging as it is difficult. Father, in studying this, I'm encouraged that we can have confidence in the fact that you are always working even when we don't see it, even when things don't feel or look the way that we feel like we're supposed to. So, Father, we're encouraged that you've gone before us and you are working and that you are a God who keeps his promises. And yet, Father, it's difficult to walk in the wilderness. It's difficult to live in a wilderness between promise made and promise fulfilled. And, Father, all of us are there in some way. And so, God, I just ask for special grace, Father. I just ask that your Spirit would make its presence known, Father, that you would fill us with peace, that you would give us the counsel we need, that you would sustain us, Father, that we are fully dependent on you, Father, and that you would make true to your promises, that you will bring us to the point of completion. Father, we know that you finish what you start. And so, Father, we trust you in that. Walk with us day by day, Father. Conform us to your image and carry us to the hope of glory that we have in you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You would please stand.